And so if you would turn to Exodus chapter 12, our sermon text this morning is Exodus 12, verses 1 through 28. And if you look at the passage, what I'm about to say is not the sermon outline, but if you look at the passage, you can see that the passage breaks down into four parts. First of all, two parts. Everything in verses 1 through 20 is the Lord giving instructions to Moses and Aaron, and then everything in verses 21 through 28, essentially, is Moses repeating those instructions in abbreviated form to the elders of Israel. So that's two big sections, the Lord speaking and Moses speaking. But each of those includes, first of all, instructions for the immediate moment of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but then also, for example, starting in verse 14 and again starting in verse 24, instructions for the future. So we're looking both at, right, we've been working our way through the 10 plagues, and we're in this moment between the 9th and the 10th plague, and we're looking at the night of Passover, this immediate moment. But at the same time, we're being, the people of Israel, being given instructions for their future annual remembrances of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And by the way, it's two holidays that are merged together as one. So it's this one night is Passover and the killing of the Passover lamb and the spreading the blood on the doorframe. And then 8 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Two things, but one. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So follow along as I read Exodus 12, 1 through 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, the top crosspiece, of the houses in which they live. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but whatever everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's our privilege to have your written word. And we ask, as we contemplate this particular portion of your word, that you would instruct us, that we would have teachable hearts, and that we would indeed be shaped by you speaking through your word to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The Israelites' problem in Egypt was not only Pharaoh. Their problem also, believe it or not, was God. For them, in their day, and for us, in our day, there's always this threat that we might be found displeasing to God and under his judgment. Our text will show us the way forward in regard to that problem. We'll look at the text under two headings. First of all, God's provision, and secondly, our response. And so we'll somewhat work our way through the passage and somewhat move around from section to section. But we're looking at God's provision and our response, and we begin with God's provision. According to verse 5, the animal to be sacrificed at Passover could either be a year-old sheep or a year-old goat, a lamb or a kid. But most of the time the word lamb is used just for convenience sake, and I'll probably end up using that word also. Now, to understand that there are certain requirements given for this lamb, and to understand where this is all coming from, we need to be reminded of a little bit of background. So first of all, God is completely different from us human beings. He's transcendent, far above us, far different from us, a different category. He is morally excellent. Absolutely perfect morally. And this issue of God's perfection and our fallibility, our weakness, and you've got to remember, speaking of human weakness, do you remember this? It was back in chapter 4 that the people heard God's promises and they worshiped the Lord. But it was in chapter 5 that the Lord gave them a test. Remember, you have to make the same number of bricks, but no straw will be given you. And they failed the test. They grumbled. And when Moses, this is in Exodus 6, when Moses said, here are all these wonderful promises, the Lord is going to rescue you and deliver you and bring you out of Egypt, and he's going to call you to himself, and you're going to be his people, and he will be your God, and he's going to bring you to the promised land. And he began and he ended that statement by saying, I am the Lord. This is coming out of who I am, my very essence. Right? When Moses said all that to the people wouldn't listen. So again, holy God, sinful people, even these favored Israelites in Egypt, sinful people, rebellious, not believing God. Right? And what's needed is a mediator. And the lamb is functioning as a mediator. And so this lamb is not an ordinary lamb. The individual lamb will be picked out by the head of the household in each household. But the whole idea of a lamb, this whole concept, the reality of the provision of this lamb, it's ordained by God. And there's a sense in which these are not any old lambs. These are my special lambs that I have ordained them to exist, and I've called this whole process into being. And so once on the 10th day of the month, a lamb was chosen. You could imagine the people in the household understanding what's going on, and somehow they maybe have a fold or a pen with a few sheep in it, and somehow or another they've identified the one on the 10th day. And you could imagine the family, everyone in the family, like sort of looking in awe at that one lamb. Like, that's the chosen lamb right there. That's the one. That's special. Right? And what the father had done, he'd looked over his flock and said, which is the best one of all these lambs? Which is the one without a blemish, the perfect lamb? There it is. And the people watch it and look at it. Right? It's to be without blemish. Chapter 12 and verse 46 says that in this process of slaughtering it, you don't break any of its bones. You treat this lamb very specially, even in your slaughtering of it. And then there's this whole issue of when we have this special meal, we must not have, as best we're able, we must not have leftovers. It's stated in two different ways. So first of all, if you have a small family and a big lamb, and you say, that's way more lamb than we're going to eat. I mean, we're familiar with this when we shop for turkeys, some of us anyway, at Thanksgiving. Like, what size turkey do we need, right? And so you would work with your neighbor to try to have the amount of meat that's fitting for the number of people you're feeding. Why? Because we don't want to let this meat go to waste. And we can't keep any of it as leftovers. And so if we do have leftovers, they're to be burned, right? You could imagine saying, oh, look, we have leftovers. That'll be for breakfast tomorrow. No, no, no. You don't understand. Breakfast tomorrow morning is a normal meal. One of those, 21 meals, if you do it that way, per week. This is just ordinary, right? And the Passover meal and this lamb, this is not ordinary. This is not common. This is not regular. Right? This is something different. Moving to the New Testament by way of illustration, in golf and in a few other sports, they have what they call pro-am events, often charity events. Do you know what pro-am stands for? It's professional amateur. And so you might have a foursome of golf, and two of them will be professionals, and two of them will be amateurs. And if you're going to be in one of these events, you're thinking, man, I hope I get paired with a really, really good pro. That's what you want. Well, the thing is, you and I, we fall short. We don't obey God the way we ought. We don't trust God the way we ought. Sometimes we fail God because he says to do X and we don't do it. Sometimes we fail God because he says don't do Y and we go ahead and do Y. Right? we're in trouble with God. And we get paired, here's the key, we get paired with the best pro ever possible, right? We get paired with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's where all this is going, this Exodus chapter 12. Jesus didn't need to be forgiven. He was without blemish. You'll remember that John's Gospel in chapter 19 tells us the unique story why on the cross, unusually, his bones didn't get broken to fulfill what's required of the Passover lamb. Jesus didn't owe to God anything for any sins that he ever committed. Jesus' moral perfection counts for us. All those places where it bothers us, and it ought to bother us, all those places where it bothers us, the way we fall short and how we aren't what we wish we were, right? Amazingly, we're brought into right relationship with God despite our failures because of the Lamb that's on our side, this Lamb without blemish. We have the best possible mediator. It's remarkable. Now, we're going to continue on talking about God's provision, right? God's provision of this perfect Lamb. But at this point, I want to jump down with you to verses 21, 22, and 23. So we've had the Lord's instructions about Passover, but here's, in these verses, it's Moses giving the instructions to the elders. And there's a number of things found in the earlier section that Moses doesn't repeat. He really focuses in 21, 22, and 23 on the blood painted on the doorframe. In fact, when you get down to 21, 22, and 23, it's the third time in the passage that the blood on the doorframe has been mentioned. It's the heart and soul of this passage. It's very, very important. What is the meaning of this blood that they would paint on the doorframe? Well, the meaning is this. The 10th plague is coming, and even to the Israelites, the firstborn in your house has a sword, metaphorically, hanging over his head. However, this lamb has died, was slaughtered on that Passover evening before the destroyer comes through. This lamb has died, been put to death in the place of the firstborn in your house. And the blood is the symbol of the death of the firstborn. And so your firstborn doesn't have to die because the lamb died in the place of your firstborn. Now, this idea, it's really important in this passage, but it's really important, you know this, right? It's really important in the whole Bible. Isaiah 53, spend some time meditating on exactly this idea. We see it repeatedly in the New Testament. The idea that one person could die in the place of another is something that's very, very important to God. And why is it important to God? Well, here's why. In verse 23 of this passage, we're introduced to a figure referred to as the destroyer. Now, the destroyer is the one who will come through and kill the firstborn. We've already been told that God is the one coming through to kill the firstborn. So in some sense, the destroyer is this figure who is God himself or an agent of God. Sometimes we speak of this as an angel. Now we're told in verses 21 through 23 that God will not allow the destroyer to strike the firstborn of Israel. And so what that means is that God is the destroyer and the defender. He's both. And that reminds us, it should, of the passage from Romans 3 that Martin Luther referred to as the center of the whole Bible. Romans 3:26 says that the reason that God made Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice was so that God could be both just and the justifier of those who believe, right? God remains, in terms of his essential character, throughout the whole process, the just God. He's punishing where sin ought to be punished. And he's the justifier. He's the one who makes us right and makes us righteous legally in his sight. We might illustrate this way. In American presidential history, presidential pardons have often been controversial. In the founding of our nation in the late 18th century, the Anti-Federalist Party was arguing that the president, they're setting up the Constitution here, the president shouldn't have the power to pardon. And this is coming out of their experience in Europe, where they said often, if the chief executive of the nation, not a judge, but the prime minister or the king or whoever, they said often in European history, when they issue pardons because the pardon is politically advantageous to them, not because they're concerned about justice or they're thinking that something unjust was done and I need to issue a pardon to undo a judicial error. And so if God just willy-nilly forgives people, well, is he just like one of those politicians, just doing what is politically expedient in the moment? And when we ask this question, well, how does God preserve his integrity and his character, where he is a just and a holy God without in any way diminishing that, and yet at the same time, he forgives? Because if he didn't forgive, we'd all be lost forever. And we see that answer here in the Passover, in this lamb who's a mediator, who's put to death on behalf of the firstborn. And of course, it's pointing forward to the cross, where we see God the Father pouring out his holy wrath on God the Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, in our place, so that he can be both just and the justifier at the same time, without in any way diminishing his holy integrity. So praise his name for what he has done, such that we could be forgiven of our sins. And that's what we're looking at then with God's provision, his provision of this perfect lamb to be a sacrifice in our place. And we turn then to the question of, well, what is our response to this? How are we to respond? And we'll consider both how the Israelites were to respond in this ancient setting, but also how do we respond? How ought we to respond today to God's provision? I want to say something here further about this whole arrangement in this Passover scene and why are things the way they are. The more you plumb into this passage, the more you find yourself in the depths of the wisdom and the unsearchable ways of God. But I want you to notice that you'll recall we've had in some of the previous plagues a distinction made between the plague falling on Egypt but not falling on Israel. And we have that here too. For example, back in chapter 11, verse 5, this was last week's passage. 11 verse 5, Moses announces to Pharaoh the death of the firstborn. It's going to happen, right? 11:6, there's going to be this great cry through all of Egypt. But then remarkably, verse 7, but not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Okay, so with the 10th plague, just so you remember some of those other plagues, I think it was the fourth plague, the swarms of flies come on the Egyptians, but not on the people in Goshen. The plague that kills livestock falls on Egypt, not on the Israelites. So there's going to be a distinction with the 10th plague also, but it's not a distinction where the death of the firstborn only threatens the Egyptians but not the Israelites. No, the threat is there for both of them. So the distinction is made. Do you remember the distinction with the hail? It was a little different. This is chapter 9, 19, and 20. So with the hail, God announced even to the Egyptians, hail is coming, and if you'll bring your livestock into shelter, they won't die. And we were told in chapter 9 that some even Egyptians feared the Lord and brought their livestock and their slaves into protection, and they were, in fact, protected. And so a distinction was made there, even among the Egyptians, but there was a responsibility on the part of those Egyptians. The distinction happened for those who trusted God. Now, this time, it's going to be that kind of distinction. No distinction allowed among the Egyptians. They're the slaveholders. They're the ones holding Israel as slaves. But the Israelites are given the opportunity and the responsibility to participate in how the distinction is made. They've got to do this ritual with the blood if they want to be preserved. In other words, there's going to be a distinction, but there's responsibility on you Israelites to show that you believe. You have to act. You have to trust my word on this. You could imagine an Israelite saying, what, paint blood on my doorpost? That's crazy. I'm not going to do that. Okay, you don't believe God? You don't want to trust God? Right? That's the call. That's the call for you and me even today for our eternal salvation. We have to trust God's promise that Christ's blood does count for us, that he is, in fact, this perfect mediating lamb. And so when I say response, right, we have the provision of the lamb, but the first response is we've got to believe God's words. We've got to believe his promise. That's a calling for us. A second thing I want to say in terms of our response is found in verses 14 through 20. I'm going to spend a few minutes there. These are the instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember you have the Passover night and then the feast for 8 days. In a communion meditation a few weeks ago, Rhett explained very well to us the meaning of leaven and unleavened bread. Perhaps you remember that back in the days before you could buy yeast at the grocery store, right? There's this process where you would take a small bit from yesterday's dough. Yesterday you set it aside, today you pick it up, and when you make today's dough, you're using a little bit from yesterday, and that's where you get the leaven for today's loaf. And every day you begin your bread-making process with a little bit from yesterday, and just keeps going on and on and on, right? And if now there's a command all of a sudden, get rid of all the yeast, no leaven, right? What it's signifying is we're making a clean break with the past right now, right? So even verse 1, verse 2, this is going to be the first month of the year. This is when your year starts. This is, by the way, in the springtime every year. Notice something here. Just say something of the literary arrangement of verses 15 through 20. So verse 15 has the command to remove leaven and even the threat that if you don't remove leaven, you'll be cut off from the people of Israel. And then verses 19 through 20 are very, very similar. In other words, at the beginning and end, you have some very similar things. And if you go in one verse from that, you're at verse 16 and verse 18. And verse 16 and 18 are very similar, a reference to the first day of the celebration and the last day of the celebration. And so that brings us to the center verse, verse 17. And verse 17 begins with the word observe, you're going to observe, and it ends with you're going to observe. And so for verses 15 through 20, the dead center line is, I brought your hosts out, right? And that's the point of the leaven and the unleavened, right? I'm bringing you out. I'm bringing you. You were inside of Egypt, and now you're brought out, and you're going to make this clean break, this clean start. And bringing that forward to our own day, when a person becomes a Christian, When a person repents of their sin and turns to Christ, when the Holy Spirit fills them, right, they're brought out of the world. They become a new person. They're given a new life. You're now different. And so 1 Corinthians 5 talks about exactly this in a very practical example, making reference to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The church in Corinth had forgotten the idea, the reality, that the church is drawn out of the world. The church of Corinth struggled constantly, according to the letters as we read them, with worldliness, with just being like Corinthian culture. And so they even had, in the church in Corinth, a man who was living in sin with his stepmother. And Paul says, this is crazy. Even the pagans know that that's wrong. And the Corinthian church is proud of this. And he says, you have to put that man out of your church. You can't have someone living in complete rebellion to God's ways and pretending to be a Christian. If they are living in gross, obvious, terrible sin and won't repent of it, they can't be part of the church. They can't claim to be a Christian. He says, it's like a little bit of leaven that spreads through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of this leaven so that you can be who you really are, which is a brand new batch. That's what the church really is. You're new dough. And then the next line in 1 Corinthians 5 is, all of this is true because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so you see, being a Christian involves two things. Being a Christian is, first of all, experiencing the Passover of Christ's death, that I put my faith in Christ and his death on my behalf so I can be forgiven of my sin. And being a Christian involves celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, living a new sort of life, not being a worldly person. That's the proper response to the provision of the Passover lamb. So Paul says, let us keep the festival. This is 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let us keep the festival, meaning the Christian life ought to be a, metaphorically speaking, a living out of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, let us keep the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, if you have a job that gets you very dirty, right? If you have a job where you come home from work covered with dirt, you can imagine taking a shower, putting on a fresh set of clothes, and going out to dinner. But if the restaurant has a parking lot with mud puddles in it, don't go playing in the mud puddles, right? You got all spruced up for this, right? Well, that's, you become a Christian. Don't go back to worldly ways. We all have to ask ourselves, where is it that I act like the non-Christian world? I'm forgetting that I've been changed. And that's the call of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for us today. So we respond to God's provision by trusting his word, by leaving worldliness behind. We also, when you look at verses 24 through 28, we should respond by teaching our children. And that's important for those of us who have children in the home. It's important for us who are involved with nursery and Sunday school. It's important for all of us. We all ought to be praying. Next week, we'll have an infant baptism and some baby dedications, and it's an opportunity for us at church to say, yeah, we pray for the parents in our church. We pray for them as they raise, right? It's a responsibility of all of us. If nothing else, that we're praying for the parents of those in the church who have children in their homes. And that's what's going on in verses 24 through 28. You need to pass these instructions down to your children. If you think of, ethnic immigrants coming from different countries to the United States, after about 3 or 4 generations, they're Americanized. They're not keeping their ethnic traditions because the children grew up and they marry people from other ethnicities and so on. Well, this must be kept. This is the heart of our faith, and we pass it on to our children. I've told this story before, and it's worth retelling. One year when I was teaching at Faith Heritage School in the high school, there was a young man who was just unusually spiritually mature for his age. I caught my attention. He's a pastor today. But then a few years later, I had his younger sister as a student, and the younger sister was just remarkably spiritually mature for someone her age. I was thinking, what's going on in that home? And one day, I overheard the girl say to one of her classmates, I overheard this conversation, and all I heard her say, and I think these are is a direct quote, she said, well, my family is a real Bible family. That's all I heard her say. And I don't know exactly what she meant, but I got the sense that there was a lot of teaching of God's ways going on in their home as they grew up. And so that's the calling here as a response to what God has done in our lives as we pass it on to our children. A couple of other things in terms of response before we close. One of the most striking features of these chapters here, chapter 12 and 13, you can't read over chapter 12 and 13 a couple times without noticing this. It stands out. You have a storyline that you're interested in, right? How's God going to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt? What's going on with these plagues? What's going on with Pharaoh? You're interested in the story, right? But intertwined with the story are all these commands, legal material, religious instruction. Here's how you're supposed to observe in your generations down the road. Here's how you're supposed to observe Passover and unleavened bread. So that there's a lot in chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, that reads just like things in Numbers or Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Sort of like, what happened to the story? We kind of lost the story. Chapter 13, you have instructions about, chapter 12 and 40, verse 43 and following is another set of instructions. Chapter 13, verse 3 and following, another set of instructions. Think about just the opposite. The book of Esther. You read through the whole book of Esther, and at the very end it says, oh, and by the way, there's a holiday called Purim that was developed out of this event. But the two kind of stay separate. You have the story and then that. But here it's all jumbled together. You have the story and the command and the story and the command. Right? And what is it? Well, the idea is you're not allowed to read the story of the Passover without realizing that this is something that's real to you today for every following generation, Old and New Testament. You cannot read the Passover story without realizing, oh, we're supposed to remember this every year. And then in the New Testament era, oh, we're supposed to have the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to keep picking up on this, right? It needs to be brought back to us. If we forget everything else, don't forget the Passover. Don't forget the cross. This is what makes you who you are as a church. So the response of believing God's word, the response of fleeing worldliness, the response of teaching our children, the response of even taking the Lord's Supper. And then lastly, we have this reference to worship in verse 27, the response of worship. Right? The people here are a model for us. They don't just obey a command, though they do. They aren't just thankful for the benefits they receive, though they are, right? But they also worship God for who he is. You know, once again, this is chapter 12, verse 12. We have this statement, I am the Lord. It's the last line of 12:12. Right? I'm going to do all of this. I'm going to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. In other words, all of this has to do with who God is. In the whole Bible, three of the most important statements of what is God like are found in Exodus. Because Exodus 3, what's his name? I am who I am. Exodus 6, that passage, it begins with, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to out of the land. I'm going to call you to be my people and so on. And then Exodus 34, Moses asks to see the Lord's glory. And the Lord says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in, you know, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. One of the most famous statements about what God is like in the whole Bible. And so our response to the book of Exodus is not just to be obedience or faith. It's also to be, we're learning about God himself. And it's calling for a personal response of reverence and awe and admiration and love and praise for who he is, out of which come all the things that he does. And so this is our calling today. I'd say it's the deepest and most important of every response that we could possibly give is the response of worship. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.